First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 16th, 2020, Mark chapter 7, Our Hearts.
Please rise. Read from Mark 7, verses 20 to 22. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness.
That's a long list, isn't it? Terrible, terrible list. Our message today is taken from this. God sees our hearts. What kind of things, audience participation first, what kind of things do people argue about? Money? What else? Religion? I'm sorry? Politics? Yeah. You could argue about almost anything, couldn't you? Couldn't you argue with that? So I'm just giving you some background to the story. I have a good friend who lives in California, and after we've moved up here, God's blessed him, encouraged his family, and he's now essentially on staff with his church. He works only part-time there, is a regular job. Actually, has two regular jobs because he likes to do a lot of things, but he does things at his church. And once in a while, teaches Bible things in his church, like I do, like other people do. And he'll call me and ask a question. So we'll talk for a while, and we'll chat a little bit and this and that. So I called him up. He called me up, and we texted for a while, and then we called. And we're asking just some simple Bible questions about things. And he knows that as I've gone through my life, sometimes I've changed my views. So I'm going to tell you what we were talking about, and then tell you why we're bringing it up now. If you look in the book of Genesis in connection with the fall, you will see God talking, and to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The phrase we're looking at is, your desire will be for your husband. And I will tell you that over the years, I've changed how I understand that verse. The word that's translated desire up there only happens three times in the whole Old Testament. Here, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where when God is speaking to Cain before he did what he did, he said, watch out, sin is there lying at the door and its desire is for you. And then in the book of Song of Solomon, in chapter 7, the woman says that her husband's desire is for her. So what I used to say is that this idea of desire was a desire to take and control. Because that's what I had read, that's what I had studied, and that's what I took a class in this, and that's what the teacher was saying. The teacher was saying that an aspect of the fall was that in his perspective, and I just, okay, he knows more than I do, said that a woman's desire would be to grab her husband and control him and manipulate him. But he would actually be the one who's responsible. So there would be eternal conflict. I don't think that's the right way to look at that now. I think it's different. Because all the other time in Song of Solomon the word desire is used is that it describes, a desire to be with, to spend time with this other person. And the other two times that it's mentioned here has the idea here is, I think what God is saying is that in your husband-wife relationship, you will have a desire to be with and please your husband, and he will be essentially responsible. The rule here isn't tell you what to do or slap you. That's not what he's trying to say. The other aspect in Genesis, I think, is similar, is that the idea is something to have or be with, but it's not a manipulation thing. So as we talked about this, my friend strongly disagreed with what I had said. So we talked about 10 or 15 minutes, and then we both, if there's something you like, and something that if you like chocolate and they like vanilla, you'll go back and forth. And so we decided to stop our conversation. And so this week we talked on the phone again. Hi, how are you? And he said, well, I don't know why we had these kind of discussions. I don't know why we were looking at things and we got so kind of strong. He says, you know, that wasn't my intent either. So in other words, we both made up. We made nice with each other. Okay. So we talked about religion and politics. And so often those are the two things people enjoy talking about the most. Yeah, especially old people like me, religion and politics. So one wants to be careful when one looks at the Bible and discusses it and thinks about it, that what they're saying, what I'm saying, what you're saying, really is connected with the Bible and not just out of our minds. Sometimes I'll do that. When I'm preaching, I'll say, you know what, I know this is what the Bible says, but I'm guessing. I'm going to guess on this because, you know, I'm not really sure, but I read this and it really made sense. Unless, of course, you're completely wrong. And then if you're completely wrong, it's good for God to send someone to point out to you how completely wrong you are. And that's what we have here in Mark chapter 6. Some people that are looking at Scripture and they are completely wrong. 7:1, the Pharisees and some scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Chapter 7 is beginning with contrast, controversy. What we have is, forgive me, just a little political spin. We have a new fact-finding mission about Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 22, scribes came down from Jerusalem to say, why can Jesus do these things? Of course, he's in consort with Satan, Beelzebub. That's why he can do these things. That's what they resulted with their fact-finding mission. So now we have another fact-finding mission. Remember how we ended in chapter 6? We're in Galilee, still there. Pharisees had been tagging along, spying on Jesus for a while. But now some Jerusalem scribes went out of their way to hop the local camel and head on up. And they were going to join the Pharisees in their attempt to add a flavor of legitimacy to their criticisms about Jesus. Chapter 6 concluded stressing how popular Jesus was among people. Remember, he'd gone across the water, went back. Met the disciples in the boat after walking on the water. When he arrived, people were looking forward to meet him. We know you. We know you have God's words. We know you're a great healer. And Jesus healed everybody. If they came to him and they touched him, if they interacted with him, then he healed them. Notice they didn't go to other people for this. They weren't going for advice from the scribes or Pharisees to try and get their healings because, hey, Jesus was actually doing it. Jesus had the power to do this. I think the result of this for our Pharisees and scribes is they became very jealous because the crowd preferred Jesus, not them. And so they were trying to make Jesus look untrustworthy, look bad, look in such a way that the people would prefer to choose them instead. So let's talk about the issue that they're having here. Was it some deep theological perspective about eternal life or love of God? Love a fellow man. Jesus had been teaching about these kinds of things. Remember, he had done miracles, and in this last section, he had opened up, and perhaps, I don't know if this is true, perhaps this was his greatest interaction with people to heal them that's recorded in Mark. He did earlier in Mark, but here, just because he showed up, and if anybody came and would come up and touch him, that person would be healed. So there was apparently a lot of people that he interacted with. So these people were upset that the people liked Jesus more than they. So what did they decide to do? How did they decide to attack him? The issue were traditional expectations of hand washing to remain pure and avoiding ceremonial uncleanness before God and the law. AKA, how do you, and it's not really washing, it's rinsing. How do you rinse your hands before you eat? Now, you know, we would say it's an important issue if your kid's been outside playing in the mud, playing in the flowers, making mud pies. You want them to wash their hands before they come in and reach their hand in the container of cheese that everybody else does, right? Yes, you want them to have clean hands. You want them to at least rinse them off or wipe them off. But that is not really the same issue that we're having there. This is something that was a standard. We'll talk about this in a minute. But almost no one kept this completely except for our Pharisee friends who had gone over the top. What was expected? Let me tell you what they would be doing. So remember, our Jewish friends were very, very careful, and God wanted them to be clean, not unclean, with how they interacted, especially with non-Jewish people. Because interaction with non-Jewish people might cause you to be ceremonially unclean, so that you might make your house unclean by going in. If you touched another Jewish person, you might make them unclean. That would cause them to not be able to go to the temple to worship or pray. So that's the issue. It was a big deal. Remember when we talked about Jesus with the disciples, telling them out two by two, if people don't receive you in that town, what were they supposed to do? You remember? Knock the sand off your shoes. Why? They were treating a town that was not interested in hearing about the gospel. That town, even though it might be a majority Jewish town, told them to treat it as if they were unclean. Because our Jewish friends, as they were traveling in the road, if they would come into a Gentile town, when they left the Gentile town, they were supposed to knock the dirt off their shoes, to not take unclean things with them as they traveled. So our Pharisees were people who took things to extreme. So the Bible speaks about being cleansed. Our Pharisee friends, if they were going to eat something, anything, just to make sure that who knows where it was, who knows what it had touched, who knows anything, if they're going to eat anything, even if it was a piece of bread, they would take their sleeves, they would roll up their sleeves, generally past their elbows. So if they had a jacket, they might take their jacket off. And what they would do is they would have, the Bible's very, very descriptive, we'll see that in a minute, at the very least, they would have a container of water, they would have a pitcher, and this was something you did with a friend, you generally didn't do it yourself, because the friend would lift the pitcher of water and would pour it over your hands, you'd have your hands up, and the water would run down and generally drip off your elbows. That's why you just pushed your sleeves up a little bit, because they were trying to go out of the way to show, God, I'm not going to do anything that would displease you. Even though Jesus regularly spoke about the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing that displeased God, those were things that came out of the heart, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. That's what Jesus' focus is. But if it was anything, and by the way, they would do this outside their house, or if it was a marketplace, before they would grab and eat something. So, AKA, everybody is watching them. Everybody's watching how righteous I am because I'm pulling everything down and the water's dripping down, and they might not even take a towel to dry off with. They might just, forgive me, sling their hands around for a minute, getting water on the other people next to them. Why are you giving me, oh, I see. You're making sure that you're holy and righteous. Forgive me for complaining that you've just slapped water in my face with your hands. So the whole point was they were getting attention, and the attention that's being gathered to themselves were that they were righteous, aka more righteous than everybody else. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat until they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. If somebody's a pugilist, what sport do they participate in? Boxing. This is very interesting. When you look here, when it says, unless they carefully wash their hands, your Bible is very, very descriptive here, because the word that comes into English is pugilist. Pugme means fist. So as they did that water, the first thing they would do before having their friends pour their water down to drip off their elbows is they would make a fist. They would have someone pour water in their other hand, and so that little bit of water, they'd run their fist in there. And then they'd ask, can you pour this one? And then they'd make a fist. So they're very, very plain. There are customs that they would follow. Everybody would know what they were doing, what was going on. With the fist inside, they would rinse it. Interestingly enough, when we look in verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, speaking verse 3 of the Pharisees, when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat until they, what does your Bible say? Wash. My NAS has cleanse. The word that is here is the word for baptism, which you know is immersion, and that's how it was used in this era, in this time of our New Testament, the meaning. So some people have observed that really what this is saying, if some Pharisee went to the marketplace and they would have a servant who would probably grab all these things, or somebody would carry the things for them, that they wouldn't eat the things they bought at their local QFC unless they took a bath first. And most people who write on this that I read say, that's the point. They might wash their hands if they did a little something, but because they were out of the house in the marketplace, they would bathe at home in private, so that people would know how righteous they were. Overkill? You betcha. That's what they were doing. So there was a lot of water that was expected to be used to be clearly seen as cleansed, clean from ceremonial problems. This aspect about taking a bath, it's very possible that that is actually what they would do if they would go shopping. So here's what happens. The Pharisees and the scribes asked, was it the disciples or Jesus? Who did they ask? Capital H, Jesus. They asked him. So as they're following Jesus around, and because they were trying to criticize Jesus, find something that they could lay hold on him, because he was too popular, his words were too different, he was too clear, he addressed the people personally and didn't separate himself from them, and was becoming listened to, admired. People were beginning to discuss the things that Jesus was saying. Have you not heard him say this? That the disciples were under scrutiny all the time. Pharisees were watching, but the scribes were the one who were perhaps a little more respected as far as the Bible scholars. And so they came up, they discussed with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are now standing up to address and do the dirty work in public. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread, notice, with impure hands? It's not just, are they clean, are they washed, but that have they gone through this elaborate steps that we have? Because surely if they were honoring God, and everyone knows I honor God, we honor God, then they would be exactly like me. This is the accusing question. Now, by the way, all these other steps that they were doing, even though the Bible talks about purity, impure, clean and unclean, all these other things were actually written after Scripture was written by some teachers and Pharisaic guides. One of the books they have is called the Mishnah, Jewish guidebook, almost like a Jewish commentary, but mostly like like the Boy Scout handbook. Okay, there are, by the way, 30 pages in the Mishnah on how to properly wash cooking pots and plates that you would eat off of. So you can see the extreme hair splitting that is going on over some very simple things. Jesus' disciples did not follow these extra biblical guidelines. They were easily judged and used to criticize others. You're not like us, and everybody knows we are right. So Jesus cut to the chase. Jesus did not defend his disciples, didn't discuss and parse the meanings. He said to them, rightly, and we're at Isaiah 29:13, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as, notice, doctrines, the what? Precepts of men. I can remember when I was in Bible school, I told you in my church when I grew up, pretty much all of us had the same study Bible version. When somebody turned the page, everybody turned the page. I could look in the back, and that was nice to have that. But I caught myself when I was in Bible school realizing that when somebody asked a Bible question, I had the tendency to look it up in my helps and not look it up in my Bible. And so I still have study Bible things. You know, I have a lot of stuff that I look at. But your Bible should be the first thing you look at. What does God say? Look at your Bible. Try to understand what it's saying. Jesus never answered their question about washing. Why? He's not there to banter. He's not there to review their notes on page 25, subparagraph 2. We think that by this time it's got to be after January of the year where Jesus is going to give his life for us, perhaps only a few months before Passover time. So he doesn't have much time to waste, and especially not on subjects like this. He's going to cut right to the heart of the matter. And what was the heart of the matter? Ha ha. It was their hearts. Looks what he calls them. They were hypocrites. What was most important to correct? their traditions, not scripture, their traditions. And by the way, Jesus is very clear. If you look at the original language of the Bible, he says, "You, the hypocrites." He's very plain that he lets them know what he thinks of them. Isaiah 29:13 is probably the point. And here it is, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. This is their continual practice. The way this is written, this is something that they do all the time, not just once in a while. Sometimes you make a mistake. Sometimes you burn the toast. Sometimes you're sick. But the way this is written, their characteristic was to neglect what God has said in the Bible, and instead, we're going to look at these other guides. You're going to listen to my words, because I will tell you what God has said. Their habit was to neglect, and the word neglect up here has the idea of dismiss. Don't even consider it. And that's the stress of this. God said things in the Bible. They didn't even worry about that. They worried about all the other things, all the other details that were not in Scripture. So he's saying, you hold, they accepted and advocated this is important, important enough to bring a charge against Jesus. Why? Moses said, honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is given to God. What are we saying? I'm going to talk for a second, and then we'll go back and advance the slides. So we live in the United States. I think everybody can get Social Security, right? Pretty much everybody, American citizen, gets Social Security. Some people are able to get some other federal kind of assistance. Maybe you've got a retirement plan, for you've got some stock. So there's ways you can save for the future. And this time, in this era, particularly here in Israel, in the first century, most everybody is agrarian. Most everybody lives on the farm. It was very difficult to make a living if you were an average person and have enough to save a lot for the future. Some could do that, but the majority did not. So as age went by, the custom from our friends in the Old Testament, from our Jewish culture, was that you should try to support your family. That's why Jews couldn't really sell portions of the land inheritance if you're in a tribe to tribe, because all you could do is lease it. And the longest lease you could make would be 49 years. The 50th year, everything went back. Why? Because the land is God's. He gave you to work on it. Because what you have is the farm that you can work on with your family. That is yours. So as parents aged, and there was no Social Security check, there was no federal benefit, there was no other stuff, if you needed help, you generally got it from your children. Your children generally helped you to make sure you had something to eat. So often, you would have multiple generations living in a house, maybe two, maybe three, maybe an extended family. Mom and dad might move to another spot, but on the same property or connected to the house, and the younger generation would come up and take over. Unless you were a Pharisee. Because if you were a member of the Pharisees, they were a self-perpetuating group. So that means that when you joined this group, your allegiance was to them and to people who were like you. So if you had income, if you had things in the bank, if you had some property yourself and you're making some money from rent, you were expected to A, live a little bit better lifestyle because you were a Pharisee, and B, you were expected to donate the things you have, and in your will, you would not leave things in your will to your family. You were supposed to leave the majority of any inheritance you had to the Pharisee coffers themselves. So, if you were parents that happened to have the misfortune of having a Pharisee for a child, and as age and infirmity came, you needed some assistance, everybody else would ask their kid, you know, can you do this? Can you help with this? You know, there's a problem with this. And instead, you would say, oh, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. Anything that I have given to God. Now that means I can use that money. That means my friends can use that money. That means we can skim some money off to the high priest. I almost want to act like it's the mob, but it's not. But I'm not going to do anything for you because, well, God's placed me here. And everybody knows that God's service is the most important, not just my family. So this is likely speaking of these Pharisees themselves when Jesus speaks to them. If a man says to his father and his mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by is actually given to God. So these people are absolved of helping their families. They weren't responsible for brother, sister, some other issues. They were just concerned about themselves and their group. Why? Because in their eyes, that's what God wanted them to do. Hey, I'm in this special group. I'm just going to continue supporting myself, ourselves, and our friends. Forgive me, there's something like this in the news, right? This is supposed to be money that they were gathering to help the poor. And I don't think that's happening, and people have noticed this. Why are we accumulating this? Jesus now makes his radical statements. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of man are what defile that man. This was a slap in the face to their system. This is the radical statement. These others stressed something they could not look down at others. The Pharisees looked down at other people all the time. You're not as righteous as I am. I tithe even on my little fruits and vegetables, on my herbs and mint. Jesus says, you're worrying about the wrong things. You're worrying about how much water drips off your elbow. You're worried about the dust that is there. They're misevaluating people, being critical of them, and missing out what God is trying to say. In other words, they don't know their Bible like they think they do. He said to them, are you so? Jesus, very plain. Are you so lacking in understanding also? Says, you might know the words, but you don't know what they mean. Do you not understand that whatsoever is into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, your immaterial part. We're talking about the other gym culturally about this before church began. In most of the world, your immaterial part is referred to as your heart. Your emotions came out of your stomach. That's what Jesus says. When they say about Jesus, the most common statement about him, he was moved with compassion. It means he was moved in the pit of his stomach. Because that's just how they viewed you. But the heart is something that around most of Asia and Europe, the heart was the place where your intellectual things, your soul, we're located. So that's why we talk about the heart. It doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Notice in the parenthesis, Mark wrote this as he put this little interjection in Jesus' words. He's saying this because Jesus didn't say this. Thus he declared all foods what? Clean. You can have your bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich. Your doctor might not appreciate the little statement where what you do eat affects your body. This is true for me. But this is the point. What you eat will eventually pass on, leave your body. It doesn't have a lasting effect on your relationship with God. All foods are clean. Remember, Peter had that vision. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. There were all sorts of animals, unclean animals. King David never had a lobster. Why? It's an aquatic animal that eats dead things. Thus, it's unclean. Didn't have pork, unclean animal, cloven hoof. Anyway, Jesus is saying to them, and this lays the foundation for the church, because we don't have these kinds of things repeated other than just making sure that you're making good ethical decisions. Leviticus 17 and 18 and Acts chapter 15. You can eat a lot of things now. Because it doesn't affect your relationship with God like they said it would. They said, look how righteous I am. Look how unrighteous you are. What was that in the Bible? Where it's in our little books about the Bible. That's what you want to look at. So don't worry about your Bible. Your Bible's unclear. Let me tell you what to think. Yes? Nothing is new under the sun. He was saying what proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. The heart then is the source of all evil. The Old Testament sparked that the heart is what? Desperately what? Wicked. Left to our own devices, we will not make the right things. This kind of process is part of us, who we are. What we eat or doesn't eat doesn't affect this. There are many, many lists of vices in the Bible. That's, you kind of look on the side there. There's just some sections. Because you know what? There's almost no sin that people haven't thought of and done before. Why is it important to read your Bible? Why is it important to pray? After you've come to Christ as Savior, why are these things important? Passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7 tell us we are supposed to be adding, building our most holy faith. Add to your faith virtue or moral ethics. That's what the first step is. And then you go on and on and on to godliness. But you can evaluate your spirituality, but it's a command to add these things. They don't just naturally happen. We're supposed to be diligent in trying to please God. These quotes are from William Hendrickson, a little snapshot there. This is what Jesus is saying. He, that's Jesus, went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of our hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. This doesn't cover the topic, by the way. This isn't exhaustive. But look at all the things that Jesus throws in the same pot. Even just arrogance is in the same pot with immorality, as with murder, as deceit. What are we like? What do we do? All these, notice, evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's Ephesians chapter 2. We were once what? By nature, children of wrath. But now that we have trusted Christ as Savior, if you are a believer, you're not going to act like that. Now, we're not perfect. We're still sinful people. There may be a little wave in your line, but your line should be heading up to God in heaven, to His standard of righteousness in Christ. All these things can emerge out of our sinful nature. And that always bothers me when you see people on TV. If you want to make money, do this kind of stuff. Tell people you're really God. You're really divine. You have a spark of the divinity. You ever watch those counseling shows on public television? I do, just so I can know what I'm talking about. But I've seen people come on and say, you have a spark of the divine. You ever heard that? Is that true or a lie? It is a lie. Because what we are is we are sinful people from birth by nature. God is the one who works in. God is the one who gives us of His eternal divine nature. Peter writes about that too. It's not that you realize how good you are and you just need to believe that. You and I need to be people who see that God is there. We are here. If we have trusted Christ as our Savior, He has saved us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the ability to begin, read and understand and act on His words. That's the Bible. We should begin to do things that God has said. You know, and we're not perfect. We still confess our sins, 1 John 1, right? I need to confess my sins. But the idea is somehow we're demonstrating the fruit, the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Real defilement is not physical. It's moral and spiritual for us. This is what made Jesus such a radical teacher. He's going to die soon. Very possibly this is within 60 days of His crucifixion. And these folks have been following Him around for years, looking for something to poke at Him about, to argue with Him. Because they're educated people, they know the rules, they know the books they've written. But Jesus says, we're not going to argue and debate about this. There's truth and there's not truth. What does God want? Knowing Scripture guides us to knowing what God expects from us. This demands humility to let God guide us. Knowing ourselves makes us go to Scripture. Because remember, the Bible says that we are intrinsically wicked. And God, to make sure that we properly know what we should do. This demands humility. To the theme word, so that we don't make special exceptions for ourselves. Knowing God drives us to Christ because forgiveness is an essential component of the gospel. And by the way, where do I get my new heart from? I get my new heart from God. My new heart from God, that because I am connected with Him, not by works of righteousness, which I have done, but by His mercy He has saved me, washing and regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who saves me and puts this new heart in me. He's the one who changes me. I've read a couple articles like this recently, so I thought, well, like I said, I don't believe in coincidences, so what is this about? 1/3 of Americans say that we lie awake at least a few nights a week. People who studied it, and this is fascinating to me, when someone who is not Christian comes up with a parallel to something that I think makes a Christian point. People say, you can try meditation, you can try medication, but in a recent study in the Journal of Psychology and Health, there's another practice that they suggest, and that is forgiveness. Researchers asked 1,423 American adults to rate themselves on how likely they were to forgive themselves or others. They asked questions about they had slept in the last 30 days. The results suggested people who are more forgiving are more likely to sleep better and longer and have better physical health. Forgiveness may help individuals leave the day's regrets and offenses in the past and promote sound sleep. Otherwise, as troubled sleepers have also experienced, we might just have too much on our minds. For me, I when I'm done with things, I can't just lay down. I have to relax for a little while, and then I can go to sleep. Otherwise, I toss and turn all night, right? And I affect someone else's sleep. Researchers explain that people who don't forgive tend to linger on unpleasant thoughts and feelings such as anger, blame, regret. This can lead to repetitive thoughts about stress, resentment, bitterness, can be distracting from sleep quality. So for us, I talked to you about my friend and I at the beginning. Okay, so that's why I'm putting myself in this pot. We said things to each other, what's going on, I don't understand, what do you mean, such and such. And so how stupid it is to have an argument about something of minor detail. Yes? You know, like, who left the refrigerator door open? Who didn't put the milk away? What do you mean you forgot to pay this bill? How come the dog's outside? How come you haven't seen it for 6 hours? How come that doorknob is so dirty? Why is so? I'd hate to grab it when I come home. I'm going to get some kind of coronavirus, maybe. Who knows? There's all kinds of things we can argue about, right? Yes? And that's what we're thinking of. These folks were arguing about something that was not important at all and was just designed to have something to argue about. And you know what? I'm like anybody else. Sometimes it's kind of fun to argue and debate things with people, right? But where are you at the end of the day? Are you angry? Are you feeling superior? Or, well, they like vanilla and I like chocolate, and that's the way it is. For us, Jesus talked to these people very plainly and said they had missed the boat. They had not understood that to summarize the law was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, with strength, and what? Your neighbor is yourself. So somehow, if you love God, you got to like other people. Got to get along with them. John wrote about this. We talked about this when we went through 1 John. Is that, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? That's not possible. So we have to love God. And like it or not, that means you like other people. Yes? Even love other people. Yes? That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, what's the distinction between you and others? John 13:34, you see how I've loved people? Love people the same way. Jesus is patient. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus has a high standard. Yes, He does. But Jesus came to provide the foundation for that standard, and He Himself practiced what He preached. God, we need You in our lives. We need the salvation, the deliverance, the repentance, the forgiveness that comes through knowing Christ as our Savior. Help us, God, once we know Your Son as our Savior, to reflect His character more in our lives. Help us to be patient. Help us to be merciful and forgiving. Help us to be people who uphold your standards of righteousness and do the things you say to do and don't do the things you say not to do. Help us, if we have a problem, to confess to you, to seek forgiveness from our friends. Help us to connect with you and to connect with other people, and help us to see those are major parts of our lives. You call us to be involved with the Great Commission. That's going to involve interacting with other people. Help us, we pray, to love you, to love each other. Help us to love the world with the gospel, and help us to be patient. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,